Despite reminder, we are in the last week of the ministry of Christ. He's going daily into the temple to teach. At the end of chapter 21, verse 37, it says, "And during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend night on the mount that is called Olivet. And the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." So in this last week, he's wrapping up his public ministry. And we have seen in chapter 20 that quite possibly on Tuesday of this last week has been a day of confrontation. Wave after wave of leaders from Israel have come to confront Jesus, to try to confound him, cause him to stumble in saying something foolish or wrong in order that they might do away with him, and he has silenced them each and every way. And here at the end of this chapter, in the beginning of chapter 21, is he will expose the ignorance of the leaders of Israel. He will condemn their hypocrisy, and he will contrast their piety with that of a poor woman who stands culturally, religiously, economically, and every other way at the opposite end of the spectrum of society in Israel. And I think that, again, as I've said so many times in the last 18 years, this is a great example of how the chapter divisions aren't our helper. What's going on in chapter 1 is exactly a continuation of what he's saying at the end of chapter 20. But notice that his question to them is, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, quoting from Psalm 110 that we will sing later, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's going to challenge these Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees with how much do they really know their own Bible. Now, this is important for a variety of reasons. One writer wrote this in a book entitled Preaching Christ from the Psalms. The book of Psalms is the largest book in the Old Testament. 2,527 verses in the Masoretic text, and is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other book, some 560 times. In other words, if you really want to understand the nuances of the New Testament, you ought to be a good student of the book of Psalms. And the writer goes on, quoting another person, James May, observed that the Psalms are especially crucial in Christology. You want to know Christ, know the Psalter. They are the primary scriptural context for the titles by which Christ is identified. Another writer put it similarly when he wrote, "We have probably little idea how much deep truth is contained in the book of Psalms. No part of the Bible perhaps is better known in the letter and none little understood in the spirit. We err greatly if we suppose that it is nothing but a record of David's feelings, of David's experiences, of David's praises, and David's prayers. The hand that held the pen was generally David, but the subject matter was often something far deeper and higher than the book of the son of Jesse." The book of Psalms, in a word, is full of Christ. Christ's suffering, Christ's humiliation, Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all. Both the Advents are here, the Advent in suffering to bear the cross, the Advent in power to wear the crown. Both the kingdoms are here, the kingdoms of grace during which the elect are gathered, the kingdom of glory when every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. Let us always read the Psalms with a peculiar reverence. Let us say to ourselves as we read, a greater than David is here. And I stress that because the Psalms are so often forgotten, As I think I cited a week or two ago, that at least two different sources that just randomly listening or reading have said, at no time in the history of the church, especially in the American church, has the book of Psalms been so neglected and so poorly understood. And yet, it's the largest book of the Old Testament, and as apparently this James May says, that in it is where we find our Christology. And he said the primary scriptural context for the titles by which Jesus is identified. If we want to know Christ, know the Psalms. If you want to understand all that is behind the theology of Christ, know the book of Psalms. This is why Luther would say the book of Psalms is a small Bible. It contains everything that's found in the rest of the scriptures, by and large, and especially Christ. And so Christ turns to this book, the Psalms, to challenge this spiritual understanding of the leaders of Israel. He could have cited Isaiah. He could have cited Jeremiah or Moses. But when he begins to go on the offense, he is spending this whole day being attacked by the leaders of Israel. When he goes on to offense, he turns to the book of Psalms and a key psalm about him and about who he is and what he is to do. And so I think it's very interesting in all of this that we would find him quoting this psalm. Luther said of this particular psalm, he preached eight different sermons or a series of eight sermons on Psalm 110. His preface to it is worth everything. I'm working my way through the eight, and I'm hoping to maybe produce a series of like sermons later in the year. But he says of this Psalm 110, this is a true and exalted psalm, the main one to deal with our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as nowhere else in the Old Testament scriptures, we find a clear and powerful description of his person, who he is, namely both David's promised son according to the flesh and God's eternal son, as well as the eternal king and priest of his resurrection, ascension, and entire kingdom. For this reason, it is quite right, Luther wrote, and fitting always to use or sing this psalm on the feasts of the Lord Christ, such as Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost, and Christmas. Both Christ and his apostles often cite this psalm in the New Testament scriptures because it serves as the most conclusive basis and confirmation of the article of faith regarding Christ's person and his spiritual kingdom and righteousness. Here is this exalted psalm that helps us understand the Messiah more than almost any other portion of Scripture, according to these people I've been cited. And the writer, the leaders of Israel are totally confounded by it. He says to them, how is it that they say, who are the they, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who are the ones in charge with teaching the scriptures, people like the very people who've been coming to attack him on scriptural questions, like about the resurrection and about the tribute to Caesar and whatever. How is it that they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David says, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? And they never respond. They have no idea. And so Jesus, as he takes the offense here, exposes the biblical ignorance of those who are leading the nation. And that is no small thing. One writer talked about how there is nothing more humiliating for religious leaders than to be to show their ignorance of the very thing they claim to know so well. I remember being at a homeschooling thing one day, and they decided they wanted to do this Bible trivia, and they were grabbing people, and they made me go up there, and I thought, oh, this is not going to end well. And so they asked some question of me. It's like, what's the name of somebody's daughter? And I had no idea. And I think it was even a multiple choice answer. I was the first one kicked off a little panel. You know, it's like, you know, I hang my head in shame, and it's humiliating to, you know, and how much more so for those who are the very leaders of the nation. As I've said to you on numerous occasions, and I had an opportunity to bring this up just the other day, I was talking to some people that were complaining about the moral decline in our country and why there are so many things that were happening around shootings. And I said, well, it's obvious because we have spent the last half century or more saying that life doesn't matter. We can legally kill our own children. We live in a society that is become religiously lazy or ignorant. And people don't going to church, and this is what I've said to you before, about 80% of the clergy in some samplings can't even list the Ten Commandments. Remember when we talked about that? The clergy cannot list the Ten Commandments in order. Feel free to ask any pastor. Feel free to ask me. Catch me off guard. Hey, can you list the Ten Commandments? How can you teach what you don't know? How can you explain that which you don't understand? And that's really scary. Because Jesus is going to talk about a greater condemnation at the end of verse 47. James will say, don't many of you desire to be teachers? Because if you teach, there's a greater condemnation. What we're doing here, and this is one of the sad things in the way societies have developed, and I've made reference to this multiple times, we have come to see, I think, sermons as a place where you pay me to study really hard to come and tell you what the Bible says, and there's a certain level that's true and fine, but as if the pulpit is a place where it's really nothing more than a serious Bible study, and I, the spiritual one, will dispense to you all the things that you either can't find or don't have the time to find or the discipline to find so you can go home and how to live your life better. The sermon has become basically an exchange of information so that you will know how to live rather than the pulpit being a place where God speaks to His people. So you don't hear me, you hear God, you hear Christ, you hear the Holy Spirit. And how can I, or any pastor, or the Sanhedrin, or anyone, teach you the things of Scripture if we don't know them? And at the end of the day, it's not when you die, you breathe your last, there isn't some quiz in heaven that I, the proctor, was going to help prepare you for. I guess I'm not the proctor, I'm the teacher. The proctor will be Peter, I guess. There's no quiz, there's no comprehensive exam that you pass to get in. The way we go to heaven is to die in faith in Christ. And so everything that this church is to do, every sermon that we preach, every service that we hold, is essentially holding up two doors for you. A door that leads to condemnation and eternal judgment and damnation under the fiery wrath of a holy and righteous God, and the door of eternal life. So how does one explain the doors? How does one point you to the correct door? How does one open the right door for you if they don't know which door is which? And so Jesus exposes their biblical ignorance. The same ones who were trying to make him look foolish and capture him so that they might somehow get rid of him have no clue to this basic understanding of who the Messiah is according to the Psalm of 110. Not only do pastors not know the Ten Commandments, when I first brought that up to you, I gave you all the quiz, and many of you didn't know them. Go home and quiz yourself, test yourself. But I've told you again on numerous occasions, when appropriate, it's not always appropriate to ask this question, but I would encourage you to ask, when appropriate, pastors that you might know, what role does the doctrine of imputation play in your preaching? I love to ask that question of pastors. Gets real awkward. But what a joy it is to hear someone say, oh, the doctrine of imputation. There's no hope. There is no gospel without it. What's a doctrine of imputation? That my sins have been imputed to Christ, so he died my death, and his righteousness is imputed to me, that I stand before the throne of grace, not with my righteous merits, but the very righteous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have no idea what the doctrine of imputation is, how do you preach the gospel? I'm not saying you got to use the word, but you got to at least understand what it is. And how do you go to 2, 3, 4 years of seminary and not know the word imputation? I've had pastors say, I've never heard that word. Or I heard that once in seminary and no clue. And I don't say that to offer me up as some type of example. I know what it is. To me, that's as basic as asking a baseball player, what's this little white object? Or the story I've told you about Vince Lombardi, who could no longer teach in the NFL, coach in the NFL. One day when he was coaching the Green Bay Packers and they had a severe loss, the next day or next practice, he said, we're starting back with the fundamentals. You guys played so poorly. All these professional athletes says, we're going to start with the simple things. And he held up a football and he said, this is a football. And Ray Nitschke, the middle linebacker, said, coach, you're going too fast. The doctrine of imputation is as basic to preaching the gospel as a football is to football and a baseball is to baseball. So the fact that I know that word doesn't make me anything other than I can tell you what a football is. And here, the leaders of Israel did not even know how to explain the psalm that the Messiah would come and be more than a mere man. That he would be both the son of David, he would be a man according to the flesh and God according to the Spirit. He would be both the son of David and at the same time the son of God. They had no idea. Luther would go on to say of the opening verse of Psalm 110, surely this is marvelously enlightening that the holy prophet David was able to speak with superb certainty about matters which were to happen much later. Although none of us could speak of them with the same authority, we believe them now as events which have happened. So we can't even speak about the death, burial, and resurrection with the same kind of authority David did, even though they've now happened. And we look back and see that they've fulfilled. David, hundreds of years before they ever happened, is speaking as if they're right there in front of him. Luther said the power, clarity, succinctness of his words very nearly exceeded those of the apostles. To grasp such high, inconceivable, and inscrutable mysteries of the divine majesty with words, not to mention the brevity and power of their phrasing, mysteries which the gospel was to disclose later, this is neither human nor within the power of a small spirit. We have in this quotation of Christ some of the most sublime theology, and the leaders of Israel are clueless. And if that wasn't enough, remember there's some song my mama used to sing when I was little. I think it's a Tennessee Ernie Ford song. I don't really remember. It says, I got one fist of iron and one fist of steel. If the right one don't get you, the left one will. Well, here comes the counterpunch. He's jabbed with the right, and he comes with the cross with the left. And while the people were listening, it would be the masses, these people who've come to the temple, the disciples, people who are curious, learners of all sorts at spiritual levels. And while the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Those are the Bible teachers. Those are the ones who know the scriptures, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogue. Elsewhere, that will say that they love, they have agapao love for the front seats in the synagogue. Places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for the appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. He says, beware of the scribes, those who are supposed to know the Bible and know it well. And really what they're into is being recognized, being exalted, having their name on something. It's always interesting, these memorial halls. I've said to you over at NDSU, there's a memorial hall or a hall in memory of one of my relatives, a Morrill Hall. Morrill was on my mother's side. He's the guy who, he was a senator and a representative, I think, from Vermont or New Hampshire. Anyway, he's the guy who got the laws passed for these schools like NDSU to be established in all the different states, where there could be agricultural schools that would be dedicated to training people, especially in terms of the sciences of farming. And so there's Morrill Hall. Maybe some of you went to NDSU, actually took a class in that hall, and had no idea who he was. All right? And quite frankly, I don't know much about him. But people like to have their names on things. People like to be recognized. And there's a part of that that's common courtesy. You know, when you remember somebody's name, they feel good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's talked about here. These are the people who they want to show their spirituality by these outward things. And whether it be how they dress or how they are greeted or where they sit, they want to be known as the spiritual people for all the outward external things. We are the spiritual ones. Can't you tell by the way we dress, the way we talk, and who we hang with, and where we sit in church? We are the spiritual ones. And at the same time, they are the ones who are devouring widows' houses, meaning they would go and they'd minister to the widows at great expense to the widows and take their wealth. Widows would be women who most likely, or at least commonly, would have no real source of income. They would be kind of like the old folks in our society today who are living on a fixed income. A widow, quite possibly in those days, would be living simply on whatever inheritance that she got from her family or her husband when he died. Probably not much about being able to have a job. That's why Paul will say in 1 Timothy 5, that if you are not taking care of the widow in your family, you are worse than an infidel. If you've got a widow in your family and she's not got food and shelter, your faith is worse than unbelief. Why? Because the widow so often were not cared for. You see this come up in the book of Acts when there's this conflict between the Greek and Hebrew widows. And some of them weren't being cared for. They were being neglected. It was a common reality then. And these leaders who don't know their Bibles, who love for people to speak well of them and be treated as a, you know, something special, are taking advantage of these widows. And they love for for appearance sake, to offer long prayers. And you see that from time to time in terms of, you know, what I call, you know, someone starts to pray, they start with, praying for Australia, and they end with Zimbabwe. They pray through the whole alphabet. They pray through all 10 foci of systematic theology. And then they finally get to the prayer request, as if somehow, by my going on with more and more doctrine, more and more theology, somehow God is going to hear it. And Jesus says, and back in Matthew chapter 6, don't pray like the Gentiles who think God hears for the multiplication of words. Tell God what your need is. Isn't the beauty of the Lord's Prayer how brief it is? Now, it's meant to be an outline. It's meant to be expanded. But you don't have to say, our Father, who art in heaven, the omniscient one, and spend a minute. The all-powerful one, and spend a minute praying. The unchangeable one, and spend another minute praying. And go on and on and on until you finally get to a request. That doesn't make you more spiritual. But these guys were experts in having these long prayers, not just for the length of the prayer, but so that other people would be paying attention to them. Look how they pray. Look how they know the attributes. Look how they know the Bible verses. Look how they know so much. Truly, they must be a pillar of the faith. When in reality, they're a sinner saved by grace just like you. But the real sin that is here is the sin of hypocrisy. They look godly, they act godly, why they are a burden and devour the widows. One writer put it this way about this particular passage. No sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. He was ever full of mercy and compassion for the chief of sinners. Fury was not in him when he saw Zacchaeus, the penitent thief, Matthew the publican, Saul the persecutor, the woman in Simon's house. But when he saw the scribes and Pharisees wearing a mere cloak of religion and pretending to great outward sanctity while their hearts were full of wickedness, his righteous soul seems to have been full with indignation. 8 times in one chapter, Matthew 23, we find him saying, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees," calling them hypocrites. Let us never forget, the Lord Jesus never changes. Whatever else we are in religion, let us be true. However feeble our faith and hope and love and obedience may it be, let us see it to be real and genuine and sincere. We're all sinners. The one thing that we all have in common in this room this morning is that we are sinners. Well, you might say, well, I thought the one thing we have in common is that we all have faith in Christ. Well, not everyone in the room necessarily does. Certainly there are some in our midst who are not true believers yet. But the one thing we have in common is that we are sinners in needing of saving grace. Hypocrisy is the sin of trying to act one way while you really live another way. Think of it as acting. A good actor, a really good actor, can take on multiple characters and act like, this way, and the character in the movie or the play, when in reality, they are nothing like that. That's what acting is, right? And that's what's going on here. These scribes are acting one way when inwardly they're very different. That's the essence of hypocrisy. Now, what should we do with that? Well, we shouldn't say, well, since I'm a sinner, I'm going to go out and act like I am a sinner. I'm going to just start sinning up a storm. Better that than be a hypocrite. No, that's not what's being taught here. But don't try to persuade people that you're more righteous than you really are. Be quick, as James will say, to confess sin one unto another. When you see people caught up in sin, pray for them. Go to them in private. Talk to them about it. Call them to repentance. Be willing for yourself to be called to repentance. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your weakness. It's okay. All of us are sinners here. When I say it's okay, I'm not saying sin is okay. I'm not saying it's okay not to repent of your sins, but we are all sinners, and when you find out that someone is a sinner, you shouldn't be shocked. I remember the first time as a new believer, I found out that my pastor was sinning. I don't really remember the details other than he was preaching. Maybe he just admitted something. I don't remember. I just remember sitting in the pew and something that was said. As you remember, this is so long ago, it was in a previous century. And he said something, and I just like, wow. Pastor Anderson sins? Yeah. And every other pastor, and every other Christian, every other elder, every other deacon, every Sunday school teacher. We're all sinners. And there's always a disconnect between what's going on outside and what's going on inside. Of course, you put on your best behavior. Of course, you're trying hard, and we can't read your mind, and we can't read your heart, we can't read your intentions, and by God's grace, I'm very thankful for that. Because I certainly don't want you to know what's going on in my mind sometimes, and I don't think I want to know what's going on in yours. Although sometimes it might be helpful, especially if you're a parent. But the one thing we know is that none of us love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know that, as we read earlier from Romans, that we all have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We all know that at some degree we are actively suppressing the truth of God in our own unrighteousness. What's okay about that is to understand that's who we are and that's why we're here. And that's why the gospel has come. And as we just sang from Psalm 38, Jesus is our Savior. We have this iniquity. It bothers us. And thankfully, we've got a great Lord and Redeemer, a Messiah, an anointed one who has sufficiently dealt with that. That's why we have time to confess sin in our worship service. Not to make anyone feel bad, but to be able to come to the one source where our real sins can be really dealt with, and we can hear again the pronouncement that doesn't come from earthly people, though it's the vehicle that God uses, but God's decree, your sins in Christ have been forgiven once and for all of them, completely, totally, perfectly, eternally. All of the sins are gone. And what God has clothed you with is His perfect righteousness, His holiness. That's the gospel. And so while we yet sin in our lives, and we are sinners, in God's eyes, He treats us as if we have never sinned and have only done all His holy will. And so when one of us stumbles, when sin comes out, what we need is to rally around that one, applying the means of grace, calling them to repentance, helping them to repent, helping them to turn, helping them to appropriate the means of grace that Christ has so wonderfully given to us, that we might find the forgiveness and be assured that even this sin that has so easily entangled us, as the writer of Hebrews 12 says, has been sufficiently dealt with. It's great. We're the one place where you can really find out that you're genuinely forgiven. And you don't get forgiven by doing something, but by believing something. And some churches, if you go and confess your sin, then they tell you, well, then go do this. Go do this. Go do that. Where the gospel's rightly preached, it's not go do something. It's believe something. And Jesus gives us this very dour warning. These will receive a greater damnation. Every once in a while I get a question, are there degrees of damnation? Answer, yep. Just as there will be degrees of glory, there will be those with many crowns and there will be those with few crowns. So there is degrees of misery in hell. And it seems to be that the lowest portions of hell may in fact be reserved for the religious hypocrites. Be warned. If you have sin in your life and you need to talk about it, want to talk about it, come. I promise you, I don't care what it is, the one thing you will not hear from me is, really? You won't get that. You might get, oh, I can top that one. But the goal will be to lead you to a wonderful Savior, either for the first time or to be reminded of the greatness of our salvation. May God give us the grace to always be true in our religious walk. So he exposes their ignorance, he rebukes them in their pride, and then he contrasts their spirituality. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two copper coins. Now, one reason why I'm sad that there's this chapter division, because we tend to read by chapters, right? And then so this gets disconnected. But think about this. Here, Jesus is teaching. And when I'm teaching, I'm lost. Like right now, I look at the clock and I go, okay, it's five after. I look, it's half past. Oh, wow. The time just goes. You're so enthralled in what's going on. So Jesus is teaching. In the midst of that, he's got these people coming and trying to confront him and trick him. So you know he's got to be focused on all of that. And now he turns on the offensive to shred these people in the presence of all, and yet he still has the presence of mind. I would never be able to do this. He has the presence of mind to not only be teaching, but seeing what's going on around him, and not just see the great, but the insignificant, the poor, this poor little widow who puts in copper coins. It's always hard to say, well, you know, like to say, a denarius. You know, well, what is a denarius? And we'll say, well, it's like a one day's wage for the common worker. Okay, however much that would be. The copper coins were so small in the currency that one writer put it, if a denarius is a day's wage, the copper coins, a single copper coin is what you would earn in 4 minutes of work. All right? If one denarius is a day's wage, two copper coins are 8 minutes worth of work in value. And Jesus says of her, apparently this is all that she had, but out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, it's not really clear, does that mean she gave everything that she had? These are the only two coins. Or does he mean that this is what she had to live on for the day, and she gave the whole day's wage, two coins? It's not really clear, but the point is that she gave all that she had. And what he's not contrasting here, he's not giving us a law that whatever you have to give all of it away. That's not his point. There's two things, at least, we should walk away from this passage. One, that Jesus is a kind of Savior who doesn't acknowledge just the great things going on in the world, but the very small and apparently insignificant things. It doesn't matter how alone you are, how insignificant you feel, how ungifted and blessed you are in worldly circumstances, Jesus knows you and all that's going on in your life. That's why I like Psalm 113 when it says that God is above the heavens and the glory above the earth and a glory above the heavens, and yet he humbles himself to know the things upon the earth. He even knows the poor. He knows the afflicted. He knows the barren woman, Psalm 113. There's not a person and there's not a circumstance that our wonderful Jesus, our Lord and Savior, doesn't fully know about your life. There's no burden. There's no hurt. There's no sin. There's no need that he isn't fully aware of. The scribes are going into the widows' homes and devouring them. Jesus knows and he cares. The second thing is we don't take from this verse 3 that how much should you give, but who are you going to trust? She had so put her life in the hands of God, she was willing to give all that she had at that moment to the Lord. She was willing to trust him with everything. She was willing to trust that God would care for her and prepare for her. And that's really what's giving. I remember hearing someone say not that long ago that tithing in the Old Testament, the straight tithe, however you figure it, anywhere from 10% to 33%, when you get done with all the different things they had to pay for, were training wheels. Because the one thing that each of us, or true of each one of us, when it comes to money is, we don't want to give it to God. We hold on. And so the tithe, this one writer was saying, is really the training wheels of the Old Testament that remind you that God gave you everything and it would be your duty to give some of that back to him. Yet in the New Testament, there's no explicit teaching of the tithe, but the teaching of giving is a duty for all. And the duty is God enjoys a joyful giver. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one that scatters and yet increases, and there's one that withholds then is and tends towards poverty. This woman is contrasted with these religious leaders in that while they're going around looking for all the glory and putting money into the coffers there at the temple, this woman is trusting the Lord in relatively obscure circumstances. No one knows her name. Nobody cares. She's giving such a small amount. It's not going to make a hill of beans of difference when the accountant goes to count the money up. But she's trusting her life to the Lord. That's really what's at stake. And pulling all of us together, we have a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. The Old Testament has prophesied of him coming, the eternal God coming to be with us, God Emmanuel. And he is a physical son of David, of Mary, of Joseph. And he will sit on the throne of David forever. And he is the one who has come to save us from our sins. And there's no hypocrisy in him. He is true and he is faithful. And he knows you, he knows your circumstances, he knows your hurt, he knows your sin, and he has come to save a sinner such as you. Can you trust him for that? Can you trust him to save you? When you're alone with your thoughts and you're prayerfully considering the sin that's in your mind, that's in your heart, that's in your actions, the things that you have said and done that have been hurtful to others, your indifference to those whom you should love? Can you trust that Jesus is a Savior sufficient to cover all of those sins? Is Jesus, the grace that is in Christ, sufficient? As Paul will say, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Can you trust Jesus with the enemy of your soul, your sin, your death, your sin and your death, physical death, and the enemy of your soul, your flesh, and the devil? Can you trust him to defeat all of them and overcome all of them, that you might breathe your last and go to glory? This woman did. And that's what Jesus wants for each and every one of us, to trust him. And he may bless you with great power, great wealth, or with no power and no wealth. But in every circumstance of your life, he's putting you in those circumstances unique to you that you would come to trust him, to believe him, to depend upon him. In all the years I've heard testimonies for people wanting to join the church, I can say, and I'm pretty old, I've heard a lot of testimonies, I've never heard two that were exactly the same. Not even close. God is uniquely dealing with each and every one of us. Even in a household, the husband's might be different than the wife, and the parents different than the kids, and how God will bring them to saving faith. Can you trust him for that? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures and beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. And your rod and staff, they comfort me. Why is the rod and staff there? Not for the sheep, but for the enemies of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Oh, to be on your deathbed, maybe fighting for that last gasp, as I've seen many do. Some breathe their last, and it's just a soft breath, and they go into glory. And others, and they're fighting for each breath. But whatever way that God in his providence brings you to that last breath, to be able to breathe that last and know that's the words of that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And to breathe that last in perfect peace and comfort. Or in our text, Psalm 110, to breathe your last and know to be absent from the body is to be present with the one to whom the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet," who will overcome all the kings of the earth, who is also a wonderful priest and causes all of his people to be dressed in robes of righteousness. Or in Psalm 110, robes of holiness, each day appearing like the dew. So as we come to an end, Jesus on the offense, he exposes their ignorance, rebukes them for their hypocrisy, and he challenges their piety. May God grant us the grace to be like this widow, to all the more put our lives in his hands, knowing that the Lord is a good Lord. He knows you, He knows our circumstances, and He cares, for He is good. And that goodness of the Lord, may we find a wonderful Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we ask, Lord, that all the more that you would feed our souls with the hope that Jesus Christ is our wonderful Savior, that He is the one who is able to lead us into your presence and to know eternal life, both now and in the age to come, because of who He is for us, sinners such as us. In Christ we pray. Amen.